We continue this series of studies on the local church. And some series of studies, you come, you learn, and it is to your good, and you can forget about it and be refreshed by a new portion of scripture in the next week. But this particular series is a series which you have done a number of times before, and we cover this series of studies in all our church planting situation. Every time a new church is going to be established, we go through this series to make sure that the new members know exactly what we believe about the local church. And I was hoping that those who are new in the church here will benefit from this series. And therefore, if you have missed any of the talks, I'm very sorry, you will have to find out more. And I hope we will be able to sit down together and go through the studies you have missed, because I really feel that it is important for members of the church and those who come regularly to understand what we believe about the local church and why we do certain things in certain ways. So this evening we come to study number 10 on church government. We know that any organization requires some form of administration, some form of organizing itself so that things can run smoothly. And we know that the Bible has been given to us as the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. When we come to the Bible, we should find sufficient teaching on how the local church should be run. And furthermore, we realize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is also king over his people. So as head of the church and king over his people, we expect that he would have given us enough instructions in the Bible as to how he intends to rule over us, his people, and how we ought to behave under various circumstances in accordance to his law. So the Bible then contains enough teaching, clear teaching, as to how the church should run itself. Now, church government is a very broad subject, and I have attempted to cover this matter in greater detail in my book, The Keys of the Kingdom. Here, we want to deal with only the basic principles on church government. And I want to bring to you three important principles that should be seen and practiced in any local church. Now, first of all, we have the headship of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is alone the head of the church. Various passages of scriptures directly mention this. In Colossians 1 verse 8, we are told this. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23, we are told this. And perhaps the Ephesians chapter 5 passage is well known to a lot of people, because that passage is often read and expounded during weddings. But in chapter 5, verse 23, that is, there is the statement there, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So Christ is head over the church. And here, of course, the word church refers to the total or universal church of Jesus Christ. But the universal church of Jesus Christ manifests itself in the world as local congregations. Therefore, Jesus Christ is head of each local congregation. And as head of the church, he has given to each local church all the power that is needed to govern itself. A statement like this may not be understood immediately. The full importance and the implications may not be understood straight away if you just hear this statement, that all power needed to govern itself has been given to the local church. And what does that mean? And what are the practical implications? So we really have to understand what that principle means and whether it is really taught in the Bible. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. We are told in verse 15, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You see now that the final court of appeal in any problems between members of the church is to be brought up to the level of the church. That is the final court of appeal. There is no higher court. There is no higher authority you go to. It is up to the level of the church. So that is the highest level. And if the person refuses to hear the church, then he is excluded from the membership of the church. He is no more treated as a believer. See? So we must be clear that sufficient authority, all authority, needful to run the church has been given to the church itself. Now if that is true, then the following are true. Firstly, there should be no denominationalism. What is a denomination? What is denominationalism? It is the situation in which a group of churches are bound together by a common government. So a number of churches share the same belief and the same practice. They are ruled by a body on top of them. They rule over all these churches. So we do not believe in that. We believe that churches should be independent of one another and be self-ruling. And we therefore reject that any form of government in which the churches are all linked together and ruled by a common body. So in other words, we reject systems like the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church. Take for example the Presbyterian Church. In the local church, there are elders ruling over the church. But then they have a few churches that are bound together, and they have representatives from each local church which together form another body which they call the synod, or depending on the name adopted by that denomination, it may be a classis or whatever. Some put synod first, some put classis first. But whatever name they use, the idea is that here is one church and here is another church. Each church has its own elders, and the elders have representatives who together form a body which have authority over all the churches under them. Now we reject that sort of denominational church. So we don't believe in denominationalism. Each church should be self-ruling. And this is supported by the teaching of Scripture. And I just briefly mention here that in Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 3, we have the vision of the golden lampstands, in which the lampstands represented the seven churches of Asia. And we know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and symbols are used. And the golden lampstands are seven in number to show that the seven churches in Asia represented the totality of all Christ churches, the complete or perfect number of Christ churches throughout this age. In prophecy in the Bible, the number seven represents the perfection of God. Okay? And each lampstand is golden to show that God looks upon each church as pure in His sight, and each church should strive to be pure. And you note that in the book of Revelation, the lampstand is not like the lampstand in the Old Testament, where there is one branch coming up with a lamp at the top. So there is one lamp. Then on the sides would arise two branches with lamps at the top. So that makes altogether three lamps. Then another two branches come out from the side of the main branch. You have two more lamps at the top. See? So another two branches come out. You have two lamps at the top. So all together, there are seven branches and seven lamps. So you have one lampstand with seven branches and seven lamps on top. Now that is the Old Testament lampstand. But if you study very carefully the book of Revelation, it is not like that in the vision found in the book of Revelation. Instead, it is just one lampstand coming up and there is a lamp at the top. And there is a separate lampstand coming up and there is a lamp at the top. A lot of commentators still make the mistake of drawing the picture of the Old Testament lampstand where there is one main branch coming up and then there are sub-branches and altogether there are seven lamps at the top. That is wrong. Study it very carefully and you discover that the book of Revelation teaches seven separate lampstands, each with a lamp at the top. And Christ is found in the midst of the lampstands. So you see now that this shows to us that it is God's intention that in the New Testament, each local church should be a separate entity ruled by itself in the power of Christ. And the fellowship that the churches have one with another is by the presence of Christ in their midst. In other words, we are united together by the spiritual unity and the common faith we have in Christ. There should be no organizational unity. Churches should not be ruled by one umbrella body. So each church should rule itself with Christ as its head. But we have fellowship one with another because of our common faith in Christ, because of the truth that we hold together. Okay? Then, secondly, it follows that there should be no interference from any authority, whether ecclesiastical or civil. The word ecclesiastical basically means church. There should be no church authority outside our own church to rule us. We don't believe that there is any church authority above us. The local church should rule itself. And we don't believe in any civil authority that can rule over us. Civil means non-church authority. It means the government of the country. So the government of the country cannot rule over us. We wouldn't allow the government of the country to rule over us. There are certain laws that we have to keep in common with other citizens of the country, because we are citizens of the country. But that is different from allowing the civil authority to interfere in our internal affairs and dictate how we should run ourselves. So if the government were to say, you know, you must submit the list of name who can be office bearers or who can be the pastor, who cannot be, then we wouldn't submit because that is none of their business. Who we appoint as the pastor of the church is our business. The government has no right to determine who should appoint us. If the government were to issue an authority and say that every Sunday all the churches must preach the same sermon, and that sermon will be determined by a body which they appoint in the center, we will say no. What message we preach in the church is up to us to determine. We don't believe any authority from outside can do that for us. So we must properly guard the authority God has given to us as a church. It shows to us that we are sufficient in ourselves by the authority given to us by Jesus Christ. Based on His Word, we have sufficient authority to do everything needful as a church. And we would not want this authority to be encroached upon by any outside bodies. Then, secondly, we have the principle of rule by elders. We have the headship of Christ, now we have rule by elders. Now the power necessary to rule itself has been given by Christ to the church. But who actually exercised the power? So the power has been given. You have the right or the authority to rule yourself. But who actually exercised the power? Who actually carried out the authority? Now in the Bible, The teaching is that elders are appointed in order to execute or exercise that authority of ruling. The elders do not hold the power in themselves. The church as a whole holds the power. But the church has no authority or no right to exercise it. If the church as a whole exercises it, then who is being ruled? Everybody rule themselves. So the power is given to the church, it resides in the church, but the actual persons executing the power are the elders. Now in the Bible, we learn that there are only two offices left in the New Testament. First is the office of the elder, second is the office of the deacon. But in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we are told that the reason Christ has given various gifts of offices to the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So note very carefully there. There is the office of apostles, the office of prophets, the office of evangelists, and the office of pastors and teachers. There are four offices mentioned only. It doesn't say, and some pastors, comma, and some teachers. It doesn't say that. There is no comma and there is no word some before teachers. So in other words, the pastors are the teachers are the pastors. So it is one office. So there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, we do not believe that apostles, prophets, and evangelists are around today. They were actually extraordinary officers. They were extraordinary officers that were given to the church during the foundation period before the Bible was complete. But now the Bible is completed. There is no more apostle. So nobody can claim that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ ruling over all the churches. We don't believe in that. And nobody can claim that he's a prophet bringing God's word to us. We believe God's word is already complete. And we don't believe in the evangelists of the type mentioned in the New Testament, such as Philip. Remember Philip, he traveled about preaching and performed miracles. Remember Agabus in the New Testament, he prophesied that Paul would be arrested. Now, these were extraordinary offices given at the time when the Bible was not yet complete. But some people say evangelists are still needed. They evangelize. They preach the gospel. Now, of course, the work of evangelizing continues, but it is subsumed under the office of the pastor and teachers. And we say that because the Apostle Paul told Timothy to fulfill the work of the ministry, which included doing the work of the evangelist. So do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So showing to us that the work of the evangelist is now under the work of the pastor teacher. Okay? And we will have no problem if the church decides to support someone full-time as the so-called evangelist. He's not the pastor, but he helps the pastor to preach when he's not around, or he is sent out regularly to start preaching points. Now that is not wrong, see. But we do not believe that that is an office for the church. The church has been given only two offices today. The office of elder and the office of deacon. The extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more. But we can appoint other men. We call them missionaries or full-time workers or youth leader or evangelists. Whatever you may call or whatever you may appoint. They help in the ministries of the church, but they are not an official office in the church. Okay? Now, of the two officers left for the local church, elders and deacons, only the elders are given the authority to rule. We do not believe that apostles and prophets and evangelists are around today because the Bible is already complete and God does not need any special officers to give us His word anymore. Everything we need to know about God's will is found in the Bible. And apostles, prophets and evangelists were those who were able to perform miracles at will whenever they wanted. They did not have to wait until God suddenly gave them an ability to perform. No, whenever they wanted, they performed it. See? The reason why God gave them those miraculous abilities, those abilities to perform miracles, was to confirm that they were truly sent out by Jesus Christ and that the message that they preached were actually from the Lord Jesus Christ. But because they have finished writing the Bible, there's no more new revelation to come. All that we need to know of God's will is found in the Bible. We do not expect anybody to be able to perform miracles at will. See? So today, only the ordinary officers are left in the church, elders and deacons. But be clear of this, that only the elders have been given the authority to rule. The deacons do not have authority to rule at all. The deacon's job is only to help the elders in carrying out the mundane temporal affairs of the church so that they can rule the church more smoothly, more efficiently. So the elders rule over the whole church. They rule over the deacons as well because the deacons are members of the church. And deacons are appointed in order that the practical things of the church may be assigned to them to be done so that the elders may be spared having to do a lot of the practical things so that they can focus on the spiritual aspect of the church's life. Now this is not to say the practical things are not spiritual. They are done also to further the cause of Christ, to make the meetings more conducive and edifying to people, and they are needful. So from that point of view, it is spiritual work as well. But we regard them as temporal affairs of the life of the church because it has to do with the arranging of chairs, organizing the meetings, counting the money collected, things of that nature. Whereas the elders have to think about who is backsliding and has to be visited. What we should be preaching on next, you see, and things of that nature. So organizing the meetings of the church, considering the teaching ministry and the spiritual welfare of the members. So matters like that, dealing with God's word and with the prayer life of the church and the spiritual life of the members. So you see now that we know that this is a clear teaching of the Bible, but many churches still confuse the roles of the elders and the deacons. Sometimes, or many times, many churches have deacons performing the task of elders. And then the pastor is a super elder. See? But we don't believe in that. We believe that the pastor is one of the elders of the church. And most of the time, he is the leading elder. He is the first among equals. This expression has come about. In other words, he occupies the same office of ruling like the other elders. But he's specially set aside by virtue of his call and his qualifications to be full-time in prayer, in preparation of messages, in running the church. So he leads the eldership in ruling the church. So we don't believe in a three-tier office where we have the minister, the elders, and the deacons. No. Rather, we believe in only two tiers. the elders and the deacons. And among the elders who rule the church together, there is one who is set apart full-time to be the leading elder. He leads the eldership in ruling the church. Occasionally, in unusual situations, it may not be the full-time preacher who is the leading elder. Take, for example, the church has been without a pastor for many years. And the church has agreed that one of the elders should be the leading elder. So he is leading the elders to rule the church. Then one day a young man is found who has just perhaps finished training from the seminary and he wants to be appointed as an elder, a preacher in the church. He's new, he's young, he has no experience. So the church may appoint him to be a pastor of the church full time, but he's not the leading elder, not yet. So the previous leading elder continues to lead. But of course, if the church is wise and the eldership is wise, they would allow that pastor to function freely as he can, and gives him all the help possible so that he settles down, he knows the people, he knows the beliefs and the system of the church, he's convinced of it, and soon he begins to take charge more and more, and soon he's able to lead the church. Then it should be made clear at the relevant time that from now on he is the leading elder of the church. But that is the exceptional situation. Most of the time, it is the one who is set aside full-time who is the leading elder. Why is that so? The reason is because he is called to serve God in his capacity as a minister. He's trained with the necessary qualifications given by God to handle God's word and to apply his word to his people. Then he has to, based on his office, the authority given to him in his office, to lead the church of God in reaching out to the people, in church planting, in missions. And he's set apart full-time for that purpose. So if he is to function well as the leading elder, or to function well as a minister of the gospel, he has to be the leading elder. Otherwise, how is he going to function? Okay. Now, where is it taught in the Bible that the minister is an elder of the church? And most of the time, he is the leading elder. Now, earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we discover that of the four officers, only the last, the pastor and teachers, he is the only ordinary office that is left. So he's the pastor who is the teacher. But who is he? Is he occupying an office different from that of the elder? We say no, because if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 17. We are told there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So you see now that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of elders are given, and the qualifications of deacons as well. There is no special office of minister whose qualifications are given. 1 Timothy 3 gives us only the qualifications of elders and deacons. Similarly, Titus chapter 1. Okay. And we know in various passages of scripture, such as Philippians chapter 1. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 1, we are given only two officers, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops are the elders and the deacons. So bishops and deacons, finished, no more. There's no third office. So we know, based on passages like this, that there are only two offices left in the church, elders and deacons. But how does the pastor who is set aside full-time to preach the word of God come in? Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we know that the pastors are the teachers of the church. But why aren't the other elders mentioned? The reason is because in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, the apostle is concentrating on all those who preach God's word. Apostles handle God's word, prophets handle God's word, evangelists handle God's word, and pastors and teachers handle God's word. So only those elders who are set apart full time to handle God's word are referred to there. Okay. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, we are told, let all the elders, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That means you highly respect the elders in the church. Double honor includes financial support, but it includes more than financial support. So not all elders are set apart full-time to be and supported by the church financially, no. But they are all respected by the church. They are set apart for that task of ruling over the church. And especially, the word especially shows that when you give more honor to the elders compared to the members of the church. Among these elders, in particular, those who are set apart to labor in word and doctrine. So you give double honor or abundance of honor to the elders, especially those who are set apart full time. And of course you show forth your honoring of the elders full time, not only by our attitude towards them, but also by the fact that we support them full time with financial support. Okay? So you discover therefore that there are two offices, elders and deacons. Only elders rule over the church. Among the elders there are two types. See? There's one type that's set apart full time to labor in word and doctrine, which in Ephesians 4:11 we learned are called pastors and teachers. And the other elders, together with the pastor and teacher, rule over the church because all of them rule the church as a body. So how many offices are there in the church? Two, elders and deacons. How many types of elders are there? Two, the pastor who is the teacher and the other elders who help him in the rule. Now in a church, can there be more than one pastor? It is possible. If the church is big and the need is there, there's plenty of work to do, another pastor may be appointed. Can there be more than two? They say seldom. You shouldn't have more than two pastors in the church. Why? We know the teaching of the Lord that the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are very few. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers. And as the years go by, we know that the population of the world increased so fast. And there are more people born into the world than there are people born again into the kingdom of God. It's a fact. You see? However much you evangelized, people are converted. The number of people converted is always less than the number of babies born into the world. So we can't catch up at all, and as the years go by, you discover the need of preaching the gospel is more and more and more. So we really must pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up more laborers to preach. And you discover as the church carry out the Great Commission and preach the gospel and start churches and preaching points everywhere, you discover that there are always churches that are started but there's no pastor found for them. We have to pray the Lord to provide the pastors. Now it will be ridiculous for one church to have many gifted men, well qualified men who are set apart, appointed as pastors when there are so many churches that are without one. You'll be ridiculous. And anyway, how are you going to occupy the time of these many pastors in your church? Let us say you have five pastors in the church. And for how many services have you each week? You have morning service, evening service. Let us say you multiply and an extra service in the afternoon. You see, give them more work to do. Then you have one Bible study. And let us say you have one youth meeting, assign one of the pastors preach. You see, maybe one outreach point somewhere assigned him to preach. So each pastor is only taking one meeting each week, and you're paying full time just for doing one preaching. Or you say, oh, but we can get together and then we discuss about visiting the members of the church, and since the church is big, we assign each elder to visit how many people. But you see, still, you know, is that all that the work you are giving to them, and they're given that pay to do this little minimal work? You see, it's ridiculous. It's not right, you see. So you have to purposely multiply meetings just to keep them busy. You see? So we don't believe that each church should have more than two pastors. A busy church normally requires about two. That would be about the right number. You see? And in exceptional situations, you have three. But if you have more than two, more than three, something is very wrong with that church. Okay? And what about the number of other elders who help the pastor to rule over the church? Generally, they are called ruling elders. It is a term that is coined up. It is not found in the Bible. But because of the nature of their job, in order to distinguish them from the pastor, we call them ruling elders. They help the pastor in ruling over the church. We can have as many as are needed, but we mustn't just have the numbers to fulfill the need. They must be suitably qualified as well. Okay. And would it be difficult to find men suitably qualified? We say it is possible to find the right men suitably qualified, because qualifications given in the Bible are such that all mature Christian men should somewhere along the line be able to fulfill those qualifications. Qualities differ between individuals. We would want the best. But all Christians who are growing spiritually well should be able to fulfill all those qualifications of the elders with time. Okay? So we would appoint as many elders as are needed who are suitably qualified to help the pastor or pastors of the church in running the church. And what if there are more than one full-time pastors? Who takes the lead? One of them has to be recognized as the leading elder. You cannot have both two pastors, therefore both are ruling the church, leading the eldership. It cannot happen. It wouldn't work. The church must clearly say, Pastor so-and-so is the leading elder of the church. See? Otherwise, along the way, there's bound to be confusion, there's bound to be quarrels, there's bound to be unhappiness. It will never work. It really will never work. Only one person must be appointed as the leading elder of the church. Okay? So we have covered rule by elders. Earlier we have looked at the headship of Christ. So two principles have been covered. Thirdly, congregational consent. Now the decisions made by the elders for the church cannot be implemented unless the congregation gives its consent or agreement. Now the authority of the elders extend over two areas, teaching and administration. Now these have been called the keys of teaching or the keys of order. And the other has been called the key of administration or the key of jurisdiction. Now these are legal terms. And in olden days, during the times of the Puritans, in the days of people like John Owen, their language that was powerful. They studied the classical languages and their, you know, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and also their English. And they are very precise in the words they use. And today, when you study law, you have to have a good command of the language. And that is why a lot of law students who are not good at language, they fumble and stumble. They can't do well. They are memorizing, but they don't understand the shapes and meanings of the words and how to put words together and so on. But when you have a good command of language and you have to memorize the law and study, and along the way you see how the law is phrased and what each word means, then you argue out the case in church, in court. Okay? So in the case of the Puritans, they were very careful in the use of words. And when they study the Bible, they want to make sure that things are clear. And from their study of the Bible, they come to realize that in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord talks about the keys of the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 19. We are told there, starting from verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now the Lord appeared to be speaking to Peter only, but actually he was speaking to the apostles together as a whole. And the "you" is in the plural. God is saying to all the apostles that I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So how many keys are there? At least two. And we believe there are two and no more. So not one, because the word is in the plural, keys. So there will be two or more. But we believe that from the teaching of the New Testament, it is quite clear there are two. Then in Matthew 18, verse 18, we are told again, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Because the words used are similar to the words found in Matthew 16, verse 19. We believe the Lord is referring to the same thing. Okay? So in other words, the apostles who represented the churches that were going to be founded were given the authority to bind or to loose. How? By their teaching. By their ruling over the church. So the teaching and ruling over the church. Okay? Because the apostles represented the churches that were going to be planted later, any teaching given to the apostles were meant for the local churches later. So today, each church has been given the keys, two keys, of teaching and of administration. So these are the two areas of classification. We rule over the church by teaching. The teaching binds people's conscience. If it is true, then we have to obey. See? And if you don't obey, then it harm comes to you. Especially when we preach the gospel, you don't respond to the gospel, you will be lost in your sin. And if you claim yourself to be a believer and you hear God's word and you don't obey, then you are bringing harm to yourself. You are showing that perhaps you are not converted, and along the way your life will show itself, and one day you, although you profess to be a believer, you will be lost. So the teaching given by the church binds or loose people. But the church also has that key to exercise government and discipline over God's people. So our life, our spiritual life, is helped along by the government of the church and the discipline of the church. So the church have to arrange certain meetings so that we can come and hear God's word. The church have to have certain rules based on the principles taught in the Bible of how to deal with people who disobey God's word. So disciplinary measures are carried out. So overall, we say there are two categories of rule, that of teaching and that of administration. So that's why we say there are two keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the area of teaching, we have the public proclamation of God's word and the application of God's word in private admonition. Sometimes a member of the church may be called aside by the elders to the vestry and we talk things over. Or a member may want to discuss certain things about his life with the elders and seek appointment, so we meet to talk. Or after teaching, the pastor may approach a person either in a more formal way and take him aside to talk, or in a less formal way and say, hey, you know, this is what I noticed about your life and so on. So apart from teaching in general to everyone who is hearing the same word of God, we also have private admonition. We apply the word of God to individuals. Now the consent for the elders to teach and admonish in private like that has been given when they are first appointed to be elders. So before the pastor preach, he does not have to say, can I have the consent of the church for me to preach this morning? You see? Or before an elder come and admonish you, he doesn't have to come to church and say, can you please give me the consent to admonish brother so and so? We don't do that. We believe that the elders, once appointed, are given the consent by the church already at the point of their appointment to have the right to teach and to admonish privately. Then as far as rule in the church is concerned, in the administration concerning decisions that affect the external circumstances of the church, the consent is shown by a show of hands. For example, let us say, if we want to renovate the building where we meet in, a big sum of money is going to be spent. Now we will gather the members together, talk about it, and then get the consent of the church. So the church members will show their consent by raising their hands. So that's how we go about it. And of course, it doesn't mean that every little tiny thing, we always have to wait till consent. Now that would be ridiculous. The church has to agree that certain minor matters that involve only 50 ringgit here, 100 ringgit there, you know, buying some brooms, buying the washing liquid and things like that, we don't wait until a church members meeting and agree before we buy all those. Now the church will grind to a stop, can't run properly if we are so scrupulous over minor things like that. So the church will have to agree that any sum of money needed for the general administration of the church, the elders just say, go ahead, get it done. Or even we can assign to somebody to get those things done, okay, without having to wait for of official consent. Okay, so the church have to make agreements on those sort of matters. But as a general rule, you discover, insofar as the teaching is concerned, the consent has been given at the appointment of the elders. And insofar as the administration of the church is concerned, we seek the consent each time it is needed. Now, many churches would say, I find that hard to accept. Our church just wait for the bishop or the pastor to just say it and then we all just do it. We agree. Another person from another type of church may say, in our church, we don't have such thing as elders making the decision for us, you know. We members get together and then we just propose and then we argue it out and then we count the number of votes. So decision A, B and C and even D, you know, there are four or five suggestions. Then we discuss it and maybe take half a day or the whole day and can't finish, we come and continue some more. And then finally we take a vote, you see, A or B or C, then the majority decision will be accepted, you see. So why do your church run like that? The elders discuss, make the decision, then they bring it to the church and say, you know, A and B are possible decisions, we have weighed these two up, we decide on A. So are there questions, are there comments? And after all the questions, comments have been settled and people can see why we have to choose A, they are asked to give the consent. So they agree, A. You see, now why your church runs like this? Elders make the decision and get the consent of the congregation like that. See, now we believe that that is the right way, the biblical way, because there are many passages in the Bible that shows that. Take, for example, the appointment of elders and deacons. It involves congregational consent. Remember that in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were going to appoint somebody to replace Judas, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 15 we read, and in those days, it's a long passage, but anyway, the apostles spoke before the congregation and tell them what qualifications are needed of the person. That person must have seen the risen Lord and been with the other apostles all this while. And then when the people understood everything already, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 1, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry of the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And then verse 26, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now this is not an ordinary situation. An apostle is being appointed. And an apostle was being appointed because the day of Pentecost has not come yet. So officially speaking, the church was in that transition period, crossing over to the New Testament age. But they were not officially on the New Testament age side yet. They were still on the other side of the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the official birthday of the New Testament age. So they were like in the Old Testament age officially. And in the Old Testament age, symbols, signs were important. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament Israel represented the believers, the chosen people of God among the people of Israel. And in the New Testament, the 12 apostles represented all God's chosen people. We know that because Revelation chapter 21 shows to us the New Jerusalem with the doors, the gates with 12 tribes written, and then the pillars supporting the Jerusalem with the names of the apostles written. Okay? So the New Jerusalem in the vision is the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of His chosen people in the Old Testament age and His chosen people in the New Testament age. So all God's chosen people in the Old Testament age are represented by the 12 tribes. And all God's chosen people in the New Testament age are represented by the 12 apostles. So together they form the complete Church of Jesus Christ. None of God's chosen people will be missing on the last day. All of them will be saved. Okay? So back to this matter of the appointment of the apostle to replace Judas. Because they were in the Old Testament age, they use casting of lots. Okay? Today we don't. But the principle of choosing can be seen there. In the Old Testament, the leaders made decision, but they are coming to a transition period where they were coming to the New Testament age. And it becomes clear from the choice of the men to replace Judas that the apostles did not just say, "I choose this person, you just keep quiet and follow." No. They bring it to the congregation and say, "The person chosen must have this qualification." And as they search among them, only two persons have that qualification. So they cast lots after prayer. See, they involve the congregation. It's not just the existing elders making the decision. Okay? Then the congregation was also involved in the appointment of delegates of the church. In Acts chapter 15, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. When some men claimed they came from the church in Jerusalem, they arrived at Antioch and began to teaching that the apostles, the leaders there regarded as wrong. So they decided to send Paul and other brethren to Jerusalem to sort out the matter with them. Okay? So the delegates were coming from Antioch church to the Jerusalem church to settle their differences. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 3, we say, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So who are the they? The they is a reference to the members of the church. The church together agreed that Paul and Barnabas should represent them and go to speak to the people, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And if you were to turn to just one last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, in Chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." So Paul is saying, you know, the churches in Judea were suffering and in the drought, and so we decided to make a collection for them. We arrived at Macedonia, so we told the Macedonian churches, and the Macedonian churches, despite the persecution they were facing and so on, they give liberally, and we collected this sum of money to be brought to the brethren in Judea. Okay, that basically is the background. Then how did they bring the money to the church in Judea to help those who were affected by the famine? We start reading from this verse 16. It says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind." So Paul is saying, see, we have collected this sum of money from the churches in Judea, and you have also contributed. Now this sum of money, we are sending Titus together with the brother who has been approved by all these churches to bring to the church in Judea. Okay. Now this incident shows not only that the churches cooperated whenever they could, see, they were acting in fellowship, and they appointed one brother, they agreed. Where did this brother come from? It must be from one of the churches. He cannot be a member of all the churches. He's a member of one church, but they all approve. Yeah, we agree that this brother should represent us all. And he goes with the apostolic team to deliver the money that has been collected. Okay? So you see now, the churches were involved. The apostles did not say, you know, "I appoint him, you all must not say anything." No. He sought the approval. Can you agree to that this brother come along? So the churches met, they agreed. So one church after another agreed, okay? You see? So what we are saying is that the principle that the leaders make the decision and they sought the members' consent are seen in all these examples. Okay? And then in the settlement of dispute, the elders made the decisions with congregational consent. When the delegates from Antioch arrived at the church in Jerusalem, so they met, they discussed, they talked. Then you look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We are told in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Yes. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So who considered? The apostles and elders. The apostles were already elders of the church in Jerusalem, but others who were not apostles were along the way appointed as elders. And in due time, the apostles all agreed that James, the Lord's half-brother, who was now converted and has been in the church and appointed as an elder, he should be the leading elder. He should be the pastor. We know he is acting as the leading elder because he was chairing the meeting. And also he's referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. And the apostles wanted to face themselves out. They would remain elders of the church in Jerusalem, but since there are other non-apostles who are already appointed as elders, he appointed one of them. They agreed that one of them, namely James, be their pastor, their leading elder. Okay? Now, when this problem arose, the delegates from Antioch came to talk to them. So the elders and apostles gathered together. In other words, the leaders of the church met together to decide. Then look at chapter 16, verse 4. After they have decided, they send a letter, and then they send through the hands of delegates to announce it to the other churches what the solution was. Then in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, we read, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." So you see, the elders in Jerusalem were the one who decided, right? Okay. But was the congregation involved at all? Compare now with chapter 15, verse 22, when they wrote the letter, when they pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men. You see? Then look at verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and the brethren. In other words, the members of the churches were involved. Then look at verse 25. We are told there, you see, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved brother Barnabas and Saul. So the apostle is saying, you know, we are sending this letter. This letter is from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, the members of the church. And we, after we have assembled together, but earlier we had apostles and elders only met. What? Yes, they met initially to discuss and make the decision. Then they have submitted it to their church. The church have discussed and agreed, and the consent has been sought. That's why they can now write this letter and say, it is from us, the apostles, elders, and the brethren of the church. Okay? You see the point now? So when we are more thorough in studying all the data and put them together, we discover a pattern emerged. Even in the time of the apostles did not just make the decision and the others have to follow without their agreement. No. Instead, the apostles set as the pattern that the leaders must meet, make the decision, then the decision is to be put forward to the members of the church, answer whatever doubts and questions there may be, and when they can see the wisdom of making that decision, they give their consent, they agree. That's why it is the decision not only of the leaders, but also the members of the church. Okay? So, similarly, in the matter of church discipline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle did not just say, you know, I say you have to obey. No, instead, he wanted the local church in Corinth to gather together and make the decision. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly leaven. So I hope from all these examples, you are clear of the principle to be found taught in the New Testament. The leaders make the decision, and they get the consent of the congregation. Okay, and in that way, things are done in an orderly manner, and we don't have to spend time arguing and then trying to outmaneuver one another and gain the number of votes necessary to carry something out. We don't believe the so-called democracy practice in politics should be introduced into the church. The church has its own way of getting things done. Okay? So altogether, these are the three main principles of church government that we believe are needed. Firstly, there is the headship of Jesus Christ, which means, therefore, that we do everything based on the scripture, because that is his law book to us, as it were. And we do not allow external authorities to disturb or meddle in the affairs of the church. We believe that Christ has given us all authority needful to run the church. Secondly, the authority given to the church is to be exercised by the elders. And thirdly, the elders seek the consent of the church before a decision can be implemented. So that way there is proper check and balance, and things are done in an orderly manner. Okay, we come to the closing section, some relevant comments. In the government of the church, there is always the danger of authoritarianism, that is, high-handedness in dealing with individuals. Elders are to take care of the members in the spirit of the shepherd who takes care of the flock. They are to rule with the aim of edifying the church and glorifying Christ. They must be careful not to engage in heavy shepherding, that is, close pastoral care that intrudes into the legitimate liberties of the members. So you see, although the church is a voluntary organization, you voluntarily seek to be a member, therefore you voluntarily agree to abide by the rules of the church, which includes the rule of elders in the church. You agree to submit to the rule of elders in the church, but the elders cannot exercise rule beyond what is allowed them by the Bible. So for example, if the elders begin to dictate to you who you should marry, where you should live, what sort of job you should do, see, what time your children must sleep, which school the children must go to. Now, the elders are going too far. All these are none of their business. Okay? And of course, in the church, we give teaching that are relevant to family life, to jobs, vocation, and things like that. See? And of course, we may give advice if members want to discuss certain problems they are facing. See, we try to apply the teaching of Scripture to their situation, and then in that way help them to form a decision of their own, relevant to their situation. But that is different from the church meddling into the legitimate liberties of the members. Right? When we see a member of the church begin to court a non-member, of course the church has a duty to take the member aside and say, hey, we are noticing that your friendship with a non-believer is getting closer than we are comfortable with. Is there anything there? See? So if there's any attempt at courtship with a non-believer, then we would have to say that, you know, that is not right according to the teaching of the Bible. So we have to warn the member about this. But that is different from saying, you know, you must marry so-and-so in the church. You know? You cannot consider any others. You see? We believe it is God's will for you. That would not be right. Okay? Then, the second point we want to note under this section is this. We have considered three main principles of church government. There are other related principles which together with these define for us the biblical form or system of church government. And that form has been called independency. In contradistinction to episcopacy, in which there is a hierarchy of individuals ruling over the churches in the denomination, and in contradistinction to Presbyterianism, in which there is a hierarchy, now no more of individuals, but hierarchy of committees of individuals ruling over the churches in the denomination. And we also are different from Congregationalism, where the local church is regarded as independent and self-ruling, but the local church is not ruled by elders, in which elders make the decision and seeking the consent of the congregation. Instead, the congregation rules itself and they appoint who to be the chairman of the executive committee. And often the chairman is not the pastor. The pastor may be in the committee, but somebody else is the executive, is the chairman. Then there are other committee members. And they do the work of the church, and officially they are actually the servants of the congregation. So in a congregational meeting, in the church meeting, members have the right to put forward their suggestion. So one member say that, this one member say that, so there may be four or five suggestions. Then they will argue it out, and then finally the chairman and whoever is appointed to chair the meeting on that day, he will have to get votes, say, who is in favor of A, then they count the number of votes, B, how many votes, and so on. So majority wins, so we adopt a majority decision. Now, we don't believe in congregationalism, in which the congregation has the power to rule. We say the power, yes, is given to the congregation, but the execution is in the hands of the elders, which is different from the congregation executing the power themselves. Okay. So, independency is different from episcopacy, from Presbyterianism, and from Congregationalism. Now, finally speaking, we want to run the church in a proper order in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. There must be a proper form. Okay. Now, form without substance is useless, but substance without form is potentially dangerous. I sometimes use the chicken egg as an example, see? Now, when we buy an egg, we buy the egg for its substance. When we come home, we want to crack the egg open and then fry or cook the substance inside. You see? So really, the important part is the substance, not the shell. But the shell is needful to hold the substance, otherwise how are you going to handle the substance, you see? So the form there, the shell there, is important. If you buy egg without a shell, be very careful. Already with the shell, there is likelihood that it may be contaminated. What more, somehow, without the shell? You want to buy egg without the shell? It may be dirty, it may be full of germs, and you want to buy, and it's difficult to handle. So you see, the shell of the egg gives form to it, so that it's easier to handle, and so that the substance is protected. But finally speaking, it is the substance that is what we want. So we know the importance of the form of the government in the church, but we must remember that the form in itself without the proper substance is useless. So we must ensure that we have the biblical way of ruling the church, which is the form, but without compromising the doctrine, which is the substance. So having form and substance is still not good enough. We must ensure that there is spiritual life in the church. And that is why we must remain humble, teachable, and faithful as a church to ensure that the Lord blesses us and His Spirit is powerfully at work in our midst. Okay, with that we come to the end of tonight's study.